the curtain listening to everything that's going on, and just I kind of like these broken down sets where the voices are just, you can really identify the voices, and Greg gets to show off on my guitar that I don't even know can make those sounds, and this is really, really cool. It's motivating. You know, Brad and I are back there trying not, choking back tears, not knowing that's what we're both doing at the same time. God is good, amen? And hopefully just the music in whatever form, whether it's rock or broken down acoustic or whatever, you know, rap, whatever. Not that we're going to be doing rap, you know, today. But hopefully just the message of God in whatever form, you know, breaks us, reminds us that we are loved and that we matter. In fact, we're going to be starting a new series next week out of the book of Ephesians that deals with just that we matter, that we have a particular identity in Christ, and we're going to begin that next week. So I'd encourage you to make sure you're here, invite friends, that a lot of the things that maybe we identify ourselves with or we try to identify ourselves with, those can all be taken from us. Those can be lost in the shuffle, and it could be a misguided effort. And we just want to encourage everyone to understand that we are somebody in Christ, and hopefully we are encouraged in that. But that's next week. This week, we're going to finish our series, this priority series, looking at the priorities of Jesus and how those priorities become our priorities as Christians and also as the body of Christ in the church. And today we're going to be in John chapter 10. So if you brought your Bibles and are following along, I'd encourage you to find John chapter 10. We're going to get there shortly. Now we have a challenge before us, and the challenge really every week is to take take the words of Jesus and filter them and try and articulate what is it that Jesus is telling us. Now, he originally was talking to obviously a first century audience, and we're going to be looking at some motifs, if you would, some teachings of Jesus that these people would have fully understood what Jesus was trying to convey, but it may be lost on us because we're a different culture. And even some of it gets lost in translation. And so as we look, it's going to make sense in a moment. But the challenge is how do we take these words of Jesus and place ourselves in the first century mindset so we understand what Jesus is telling us, and then we're able to apply what that teaching is to us in a 2014 context. And that's a challenge. And we have to do it in about a half an hour. So we're just going to get into this. So in John 10, I'm going to read in a moment, but I want to give us the context, and then I want to kind of paraphrase the beginning part of the teaching, because Jesus then reiterates the teaching, and then we're going to read that. So find John 10, and we're going to get there in a moment. Now the context in John chapter 9, Jesus just gets done healing a blind man. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these religious leaders that have this authority over the rest of the Israelites, this authority over the Jewish nation, they have a problem with this because they don't like what Jesus is doing. He doesn't observe the Sabbath. He seems to be challenging this law that they love so dearly. And remember, Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came as the authoritative voice to reinterpret the law. The law existed to get to Jesus. And then Jesus said, I've got it from here. We're going to continue to follow the law, but according to this deeper understanding and this interpretation that now the Messiah, Jesus, will offer. And the Pharisees aren't having it. They aren't seeing it. They're not feeling it. They have no interest in Jesus reinterpreting this thing that they so love and they have based their lives upon. And they enjoy, these Pharisees, teachers of law, and other leaders in Judaism. They take great pride in being these obedient, faithful people to the law. And so when Jesus now comes and says, I'm here to reinterpret it, they're not having it. And so Jesus, he heals this man, and the Pharisees just don't like what Jesus is doing. They don't like the fact that upon his healing, this man now sees himself as a follower of Christ. There's this long, drawn-out conversation where the Pharisees are saying to this blind man that's been healed, who did this? He says, calls Jesus a prophet, a teacher. And kind of there's this development of him becoming Christ in this man's life, becoming the Messiah in this man's life. And the Pharisees just, they're irritated. They're annoyed that Jesus is starting to make ground in people's lives because Jesus is coming and making a difference and an impact. And when Jesus enters into somebody's life, their lives are different. They're healed. They're better. They have hope. And the Pharisees are annoyed that that people are finding that hope and that that healing in somebody other than the law. And so ultimately what happens is these men with this religious authority in the nation of Israel kick the healed man out of the Jewish worship community. Now obviously this would not set well with Jesus. You know, why would you kick this man out of the Jewish community for just following his faith? You know, the Old Testament led to this moment, and he believes that Jesus is who Jesus says he is. And the Pharisees kick him out. So Jesus obviously is unimpressed with their reaction, that is the Pharisees and their lack of grace. And he takes time now to address the Pharisees and all those that have gathered to listen. And he tells a parable. Now, parables are short stories, that are short, simple stories used to illustrate a spiritual lesson. So Jesus, who taught like no other and with authority like no other, tells this simple parable, this story, to illustrate a greater spiritual lesson. And in this parable, he starts talking about sheep and shepherds in John chapter 10. The story he tells is about sheep and those entrusted to care for them, the shepherds. And Jesus says those shepherds, quote unquote, that climb the fence and enter the sheep pen in any other means than by the front gate, that those shepherds were there to destroy, to rob, and to steal. They don't have the sheep in mind. They don't have the flock's best interest at heart. However, he says, but he who enters through the gate is the shepherd, the one with the rights to lead and to care for and to be with and oversee the flock. And this shepherd, the one who enters through the gate, is trusted to the point that the sheep recognize their leader's voice and they closely follow. See, those voices that the sheep don't recognize, they avoid, they run from. They know that that leader, quote unquote, that shepherd, quote unquote, does not have the sheep's best interest at heart. And so they run. And then he gets to verse 7, and he reiterates this parable with more clarity. Because, you know, the first century audience was kind of like us. Like, okay, we get it. Sheep, shepherd, people climbing the fence. But what are you trying to tell us? And so they kind of look at him like my dog does when he doesn't understand what I'm telling him. You know, he kind of cocks his head, kind of looks at me. You know, like, what? I see your mouth moving. I understood Baron, because that's his name. But after that, it just sounded like everything else you ever say. And so I just kind of picture, you know, this first century audience going, what is he talking about? Well, he kind of gets a little more clear here starting in verse 7. So he kind of reiterates this. That's why it says in verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, and this is where we're going to start reading, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. There's the verse that tells us why Jesus is here. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus continues, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And we'll stop there for the sake of time. And so Jesus is telling us something about the kingdom. He's telling us something about himself. He's telling us something about us. He's telling us something about the first century audience. And what Jesus is doing in this reiteration is he's making three bold assertions that are somewhat lost in translation. We want to look at those and learn a little bit more about us, about ourselves, but also about Jesus, our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior. The first assertion is this that Jesus says, I am the gate. I am the gate. See, we don't understand, many of us, if any of us, we don't go home from here to our flocks, right? I mean, how many of us like have sheep right now just wandering the hillside, waiting for us to get home to bring them home and make sure they're okay? I would love to have a flock of sheep because I foolishly bought an Australian shepherd. He's always looking for something to herd. and usually it's me when I'm going up the stairs. But Jesus says, I am the gate. Now, this is where the challenge is. See, the first century audience would have understood this scenario because some of them were shepherds. Some of them may have been shepherds when they were younger. Some of their relatives may be shepherds. You know, they're walking the streets and there's flocks everywhere. See, it was interesting when I had the opportunity to go to Africa and we're we're driving, you know, down the road. Our driver's driving us around. All of a sudden, there's, you know, just a couple of guys walking around with, like, you know, just a big herd of cows. Now, it's different than sheep. I get that. But, I mean, I've just never seen that before. You know, just I may have had one or two horses, you know, come down my street. But there's usually a guy or a girl riding them. But here's some guys, you know, with, like, you know, 10, 15, 20 cows just walking down the street. That's just something we don't see here. There might be parts of our country, but this isn't one of them. And Jesus says, I am the gate. So the first century audience would have understood what that meant, that each evening when it came time for the sheep to return to the pen after grazing, the shepherd then would stand at the gate, the means to go in or out of the sheep pen, and what he would do is he would inspect his sheep as they were, he would count them to make sure they're all present and accounted for, any of them that might have been wounded as a result of being out and grazing and just the travels to and fro, he would then do his best to try and take care of, to anoint with oil or clean up a wound, you know, so that sheep wouldn't get infected and have a, you know, have the opportunity to survive. He would give drink to the thirsty. He would make sure that these sheep were cared for the night. And then the shepherd would lay across the gate to rest himself. He may even sleep there across the gate, meaning that any sheep attempting to exit and any intruder attempting to enter had to pass by the shepherd. And so Jesus says, I'm the gate. I'm that front entrance. Not only am I the one counting and taking care of and offering drink to, but I'm also the one there protecting and making sure intruders don't get in and the innocent sheep don't get out. See, Jesus says, those who led the flock before Jesus. Now, he's saying something about the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those that were leading the nation of Israel, that those who led the flock before Jesus were nothing more than robbers and thieves. Now, if the Pharisees are paying attention, they're getting irritated now. You're telling us that we're the robbers and the thieves? Now we're starting to understand, you know, why Jesus ended up on a cross. He ticked off the people he was challenging. And he says, you Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you're the robbers and the thieves to whom the sheep refused to listen and run. They ran from. You were supposed to be caring for these people, but instead you took your authority and your authority as shepherds and you chose to oppress and exploit and take advantage of the people you were called to love and to nurture and to lead. Instead, you saw them as people to be used for your own personal gain. What they did is what we talked about last week. They lorded their authority over the people. And this is why then Jesus says, you want to be great, great. The great in the kingdom serve. They don't lord the authority. They don't sit in their high, lofty places looking down, oppressing and taking advantage of the people they serve. They are people that they lead, but they serve. They lead by serving. That's greatness in the kingdom. So while the robbers and the thieves were destructive, Jesus now says, I am the gate. And I am the means to life, he says, the full life. And so his first assertion is, I am the gate. His second bold assertion that Jesus then lays claim to is being the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. Now, there's probably good shepherds out there doing their job, taking great care of, literally taking great care of the sheep. But Jesus is contrasting himself now, comparing and contrasting himself with the Pharisees, the teachers of law, those that were led, those that had been elevated and given the authority to lead the nation of Israel. And he says, I am the good shepherd. You're robbers and thieves. I am here as the good shepherd. I am the one to whom the sheep will listen and whose voice they will recognize. So he says, you robbers and thieves, you bad shepherds, if you would, you were in it for yourselves. You offered no true protection or security as these sheep knew better. And they would, the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you know, theoretically would flee when danger arose, leaving their flock vulnerable. See, Jesus says the good shepherd will die for his sheep. The hired hands, those who lord the authority, those who refuse to serve those they're leading, they run for the hills. Self-survival mode. You're on your own, sheep. Good luck. And by the way, you're pretty stupid. So, nice knowing you. Sheep are stupid. Again, I'm not calling you stupid. Remember, I'm a sheep too, so. But what Jesus is saying is, in contrast to him, inferior shepherds abandon their sheep in self-preservation. But what Jesus does is he claims the authority of the Messiah. So what Jesus is doing in these bold assertions, that's your next point, that Jesus is claiming the authority of the Messiah. We know this. We've talked about this through this series, that Jesus, through these I am statements, or I'm here to do this, I'm here to do that, I am. I mean, even the I am is a pretty big thing there if you understand the name of Jesus or the name of God in the Old Testament. That's another sermon. But, I mean, that's just a big claim. Jesus is claiming the authority of the Messiah. And so it's important to understand that this shepherd motif was well known to the Old Testament reader. Remember, that was their scripture. That was their Bible. Even Jesus, when he referred to scripture or referred to the Bible, he was talking about the Old Testament. That's all that they had. They were living the New Testament. They were experiencing what the New Testament writers would eventually give to us. And so not only would the people who have gathered understood these shepherd references, but the Pharisees and they immediately understood that in the parable that the Jews were the sheep, the Pharisees were the Pharisees of the teachers of law were the robbers and the thieves, and that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's a verse in Jeremiah 23, that they would have totally understood. Just listen as I read Jeremiah 23:1-6 really quick, where God says this through the prophet Jeremiah, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor any will be missing, declares the Lord." Sounds pretty familiar. Here's Jesus claiming to be one of these shepherds. Like it's happening. God continues, says, "The days of are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And so Jesus, by coming saying, "I am the good shepherd," immediately the audience would have gone back to these prophecies, where God said, eventually the shepherds will come that will gather my people back. They will call them back from where they've been scattered, and they will find pasture, and they'll be well taken care of, unlike everything you bad shepherds, you robbers and thieves have done. You might write down, I may have put it on the handout, Ezekiel 34 says a very similar thing, a very similar prophecy about how these bad shepherds who were called upon to lead God's flock of people, that is the Jewish nation, that they will be judged for their poor leadership. Jesus is purposely drawing his listeners back to what God told them all along, that the day is coming when he will, as the good shepherd of Israel, draw his people back unto him. So what Jesus is doing in this parable is, as I said, making a kingdom declaration. What God said would eventually happen is now happening. The authority of those who had the perceived authority over the Israelite nation, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, those that we talk about, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know, some of those names that we throw out there, they had this perceived authority that was given to them, and now Jesus is on the scene saying, "I'm stripping you of your authority, and in fact, now you're a sheep in need for a shepherd." Again, and we wonder how Jesus ended up on a cross. Looking at those in authority, saying, "I am here now to take the authority that you've been abusing. I'm going to show you how it should have been done all along. And also now you've been demoted, if you would, to sheep in the flock who need to be led." Put yourself in those shoes. How would you feel? Anyone ever been demoted at work? It doesn't feel good, does it? Maybe you're like George Costanza on Seinfeld, if you're a big Seinfeld fan like me, where he loved that. Like, you know, less work, whatever, less responsibility, can sleep in, you know, slept under his desk, you know. But most people don't like to be demoted. And so here we have these men that were lording authority over and enjoying this the lap of luxury and this perception of righteousness, being heralded and put on these pedestals by the oppressed and the exploited. And now Jesus says, you're a sheep. I'm here to lead you. I'm here to lead all, including you. See, the arrival of God's kingdom, this is how we know that God's kingdom is here and now. It's started. God's kingdom is wherever God reigns. We talked about that last week, that the arrival of God's kingdom is marked by the shepherd coming to gather his flock and to rescue them and further protect them from those former shepherds that had led them astray. But also as the gate, only those who recognize the voice of their shepherd are allowed into the pen, the kingdom. If you've been going to church for a while, you know this verse, John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the gate. Nobody gets into the pasture of God, so to speak, except through me. I am the gate. So just as the only way the sheep may enter the safety of the sheep pen is through the gate and the watchful eye of the shepherd, Jesus is the only way to life with the Father. Good works don't lead you there. Self-righteousness doesn't lead you there. Praying a prayer doesn't lead you there. Only an act of faith in Jesus leads you to the Father. And so as comforting as all roads lead to heaven is, the truth of the matter is no one gets to the Father but through the gate. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. And once his sheep have passed through the gate, they enter into a position of ultimate provision and protection, something Jesus' people had not received or experienced until his arrival. I mean, that's what Jesus says. You enter through the gate, you will find pasture where you will be provided for and protected. A good shepherd provides for and protects the sheep. A man named Philip Keller wrote a book. I believe he was a former He was a missionary or in Africa, and he served as a shepherd in a lot of ways and just hung out with shepherds, and so kind of understood this whole shepherding idea, and he wrote a book. And what he found was this, that sheep, literal sheep, would not lay down when they were even in the security of the pen. They would not lay down unless four things took place. One is that all fear was gone. They had nothing to be afraid of. They trusted the voice of the shepherd. The second is that they had no problems, no grief with anybody else in the flock. You know, all the sheep were getting along. The third was they were not being pestered by any parasites or flies or whatnot. So, the shepherd is there to make sure they're comfortable and taken care of. And the fourth was that they weren't hungry. And so you get those four things taken care of, these psychotic animals that are very anxious and just really don't think, you know, through their actions. Then and only then will they relax and find pasture. And Jesus says, I am here to provide for and protect the sheep, to make sure that all fear is gone, to remove the anxiety of life, to set an example as to how to get along with the flock, to offer the means to deal with the just kind of those frustrations of life, and to be the source of eternal nourishment. That's what the good shepherd provides. And those who accept life in Christ are full-fledged members then of Jesus' flock. See, although the original audience was the nation of Israel, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, that was for all humanity. And so anyone who calls upon Christ as Lord, who calls upon Christ as Savior, is a part of the flock. And to those who have accepted this life, Jesus serves as the good shepherd. To those who have not yet accepted life in Christ, who are not in the flock yet. And I stress yet. See, the good shepherd wants to serve you so you might find pasture. Now, this shepherd motif that Jesus obviously went with, he knew what he was doing, and it's all the truth, took the original listeners to another rather well-known, much-beloved Old Testament teaching. In fact, a teaching that all of us probably have heard in one time or another, especially if you've gone to a funeral, that is Psalm 23. Just listen to Psalm 23. Jesus' shepherd motif would have taken his people to this beloved psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, this good shepherd motif would have not only taken the original audience to the judgments of Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, but it would have also taken it to the very comforting Psalm 23. And oh, what a shame that all we ever do is read Psalm 23 at a funeral or memorial service, because Psalm 23 is very much a psalm of the living. Because Jesus says something profound. I have come to give life, full life. And this is an illustration of what that full life looks like. And so the bold assertion number three is the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I have come to give life like you've never dreamed possible. I've come to give life that didn't seem you would ever be able to experience under the way in which the authority was being lorded over you. See, some translations say abundant life. And what does this mean? What is this full life? What is this abundant life? I've got a few minutes to try and explain this. What does it mean? What does it look like? How would the original audience have understood the reference? Now, there would have been Hebrew. The Hebrew ideal life is lived in shalom. Anyone heard that term before, shalom? We tend to just kind of equate that with just peace. And there's some truth to that. But Hebrew words have a real big kind of array of meaning. Greek words tend to have just a one or two meanings each word. But the Hebrews had this, just one word can mean many, many different things. And you have to look at the context to try and figure out what God is saying in those Hebrew words. Shalom, while it's most often translated as peace, also means, I'm going to rattle this off, bear with me for a second, means completeness, it means wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, I apologize if you're writing these down, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, and the absence of agitation or discord. This was the ideal for the Hebrew life. And this is what would have been in mind when Jesus says, I've come to provide this life of completeness, of safety and security and peace, absence of discord, where everything is taken care of, where you are free to no longer worry about the cares of life, to know that those are all handled in the Messiah. See, this shalom idea was the desired experience of individuals, it was the desired experience of families, and it was the desired experience of Israel as a nation, and it is only present because of God's own presence and his favor toward his people. And that's what Jesus is saying, is I am now the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And shalom is now possible. This desired experience is now possible because I am here. And so Psalm 23 is a beautiful picture, dripping with imagery, and that is meant to describe for us what this full life idea looks like. And so Jesus declares boldly and decisively in John 10:10 that he has come not only to protect and to care for as the good shepherd, but to bring a quality of life that is only available through him. This shalom, abundant, full, complete life mentioned in John 10:10 is described in Psalm 23. That now, in the good shepherd's arrival, God's kingdom is now the place where every need is met, where there is restoration of the soul. This is Psalm 23, where there is God's enduring presence, where there's confidence and security in the face of death and danger, where comfort exists when personal tragedy befalls us, where abundant provision is offered, where there is contentment and God's steadfast love remains. That's what Psalm 23 says is available, and that's where the Lord, as our good shepherd, takes us. That's the pasture that God says we will find in Jesus, the Messiah. And so Jesus is indeed the good shepherd, the shepherd in which true security, in which true provision, in which true restoration and life is found. This shalom ideal exists in relationship in Jesus and in Jesus alone. In fact, Jesus is the only shepherd that truly provides life. He's been there from the beginning. It was through him and for him that everything was created, we read in John 1. See, other shepherds protect life. And Jesus says that as well. But he's as the good shepherd, the only shepherd that provides life, that is the source of life. The primary calling of any other shepherd was to protect. But Jesus was to be the source of life. And he says, abundant life, life to the full. When Jesus is the shepherd of your life now, you can experience the abundant, full life now. See, this isn't a picture of what heaven looks like. This is a picture of what life now can look like. If we listen to and follow the voice of the good shepherd, are you experiencing life to the full? Can you read Psalm 23 and declare that Jesus is your shepherd, and as such, the imagery of Psalm 23 finds a reality in your life? Do you find yourself lacking for anything you need? Have you found rest for your soul? Do you fear the dangers and the unknowns of life? Do you feel God's presence with you? If the answer is no to any or all of those, then two things are likely true. One is this, that you've entered the gate, but eventually wandered off from the leadership of the shepherd. You no longer listen or maybe even recognize his voice, and now you're left to your own devices to live only to find yourself further and further from the safety and provision of the good shepherd. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:25, the first half of this verse, he says, "For you were like sheep going astray." Sheep gone astray live in fear and in constant danger because they are alone and they have no clue how to survive. Remember, because we talked about this a couple weeks ago, our God, the Good Shepherd, the Lord who is our shepherd, seeks and saves the lost sheep. And because that's true, the latter half of this verse then is possible today. See, the first half says, "For you were like sheep going astray." The verse ends this way, "But now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." See, today exists an open invitation to return and experience yet again the life intended for those whom God loves. This full life, this life lacking nothing, that is void of fear and has confidence in God's enduring presence, is available to you. Come home. Come home. You know you recognize the voice. You know the right thing to do is to come home and get back in the pen. And you come home, you find pasture. And you can read Psalm 23 and go, that's me. That's the life God has intended for me. And he meant it so much, Jesus died to provide it. So if your answer was no to any of those questions, that's the first thing that's possible. The second is this. The second possibility is that you're not experiencing life as described in Psalm 23 because you've never entered the gate. You've never made that walk through the gate to become part of the flock. And so you are in the midst of a vain attempt to attain life on your own. And remember what Jesus says in John 10. He says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Meaning you will find that full life. You will experience that abundant life. See, the Hebrew ideal of shalom may be foreign to us, but that's the life God has planned and provides in Christ. I mean, this is why, you know, Isaiah 9:6 says that he will be our Prince of Peace. For Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he who wants to provide Psalm 23 living, is the restorer of our souls. He is our help in times of need. He is our protector in the face of danger. He is the comforter in times of grief. He is our friend when we're alone. He is our means to righteousness before a holy God. And he is the savior and the anchor for our souls. And to you, I say, the life God intends for you is found in Jesus and clearly illustrated in Psalm 23. And so allow Jesus to be the guide of your life. Surrender your will to his greater perfect will and allow Jesus' death to save you as the gate. And as you enter through the gate, receive and experience God's grace in Jesus and live the rest of your life with the assurance of God's eternal presence and his eternal power, eternal provision, and eternal protection. We're gonna pray in a moment, as we typically do at the end of these services. And I challenge, two challenges. One is this, that if you've entered the gate and you've wandered off, come home. God is seeking, and he continues to save. He's calling you back to repentance, as he did the tax collector Matthew. Come home. I almost guarantee you know that's the right thing to do. But maybe guilt gets in the way, maybe shame gets in the way. But our God is a God who overcame guilt and shame. Guilt and shame do not need to be our guide. Jesus came to wipe all that away. So if you've entered the gate and wandered off, come home. We're not here to judge you. We're not here to condemn you. We're here to welcome you. We're here to congratulate you. We're here to open our arms up and say, welcome back. If you've never entered the gate, this challenge is for you. Enter it. Enter it. Jesus wants to, look, Psalm 23 doesn't say enter the gate and work your tail off. Psalm 23 says enter the gate and rest and find restoration for your soul and live. That life is available to you today. I don't know what it is that might be keeping you from making that decision, but receive life today. Receive that full life today in Christ, that the Good Shepherd has come to die for you so you might receive this shalom ideal and live a complete life lacking nothing. Will you stand with me? At the conclusion of my prayer, if you want to come up and let one of our volunteers that'll be up here know that, hey, you're coming home, or that you are entering into the gate today and you want to receive the life in Christ, we want to pray with you, we want to congratulate you, we want to give you a hug, we want to welcome you and encourage you any way we can in either this restored life or this new life in Christ as your good shepherd. Will you do that today? I guarantee it, you won't be sorry. Guarantee it. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus came as our good shepherd, that he came as a contrast to those that led before him. And he is gathering his people. And God, I thank you that we are included in those people now through his death and his resurrection. And God, I pray that we listen to your voice, that we surrender to you, and that we can look upon Psalm 23 and say, that's the life I'm living. Or I'm living most of that life, and as I continue to draw closer and closer to you, more of what's illustrated there becomes a reality. I pray that we fully understand that you don't expect us to work off our salvation and our righteousness, for that's been done through the cross. The work's been done. And because of that, we can come and find pasture. God, be with those right now that are being challenged, whose hearts right now know the right thing to do. Give them the strength, empower them through your spirit to come forward as people are leaving and just declare to a volunteer that I am home, or I am entering into the gate for the first time. Thank you for your love for us. We do pray a special prayer for Brian, our youth pastor, and the youth workers and the junior hires that are leaving today for 4 days, 5 days at a conference. Be with them. Give Brian and the workers strength to make it through as they just got home from a week with high schoolers. And God, be with them. Grant them safety and have their eyes and hearts open to the things of your word and your kingdom, that they might come home more invigorated to be your child as their good shepherd, and you as their good shepherd. Thank you, Jesus, for this time. It is in your name I pray. Amen.